you will stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Acts, the second chapter. See the third and the final sermon on these particular priorities that are habits of a healthy church. What are the kinds of things that need to be going on, how they need to be going on in order for a church to be healthy? And it's very simply stated by Luke as he tells us the practice of the apostles in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. Hear now God's inerrant and infallible word. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I do ask that you would be pleased to be at work in me and in this congregation as we come to your word together. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive the sins of the one who brings the word, who preaches, for they are many. And your grace surrounds and encompasses all of us in a perfect love and unity of which we find strength and forgiveness. So work that out within us. We will give you the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. Please be seated. What I've been doing over the last few weeks is looking at what are the habits, you know, the practices, the priorities of a healthy church. What is it that are the things that encompass the kind of worship and the kind of priorities that the early church had? And then by extension, because of the success that it had, how is it that we bring these things to bear, work these things out in our own churches to see that same kind of blessing? Verse 42 says they devoted themselves to teaching and the fellowship. We talked about those the last couple of weeks. This morning we're going to talk about the breaking of bread and the prayers. The first two that are mentioned there, the teaching and the fellowship, more define the nature of what the church is. The church is not a random group of people who get together because they want to have a good time. They are created for a purpose. You are the fellowship. And I use that term in the same way that J.R.R. Tolkien used it in The Lord of the Rings. The fellowship was a group of people that were commissioned, bonded together in love and purpose to fulfill a task. And you have the same responsibility. You've been called out of a world of darkness. You could have been left to yourself. God didn't do that. He left us in the hands of His Son, Jesus Christ, who's brought us to faith. And because of that, we now move with Him out of a domain of darkness into a kingdom of love and light. And our responsibility is to bring that to bear in the lives of each other through service and love and worship and fellowship and all the adjectival and verbal things that we do. But primarily, it's to fulfill the purpose of being spotless and spotless and without blemish on the day that Jesus comes to take us to Himself and you are married to Him. He is the bridegroom, we are the bride forever and ever. The church is a fellowship that is grounded on teaching. And again, it's not just everybody doing their own thing or following their own whims or what have you. There is a common purpose. Now, what I mean by that is not that every particular jot and tittle of teaching is agreed upon by everybody in the congregation. No congregation like that exists. Period. Okay? I don't care where you go. You're always going to find differences of opinion. But when it comes to the core elements of what constitutes the body of Christ, salvation, fellowship, all the things that you and I are supposed to be doing, when it comes to those, there is no negotiation. And you see that if you do those things, go back and look at the text again, verse 43, you see what happens when those things are followed. Awe will come on every soul. Wonders and signs are being done through the apostles. And all believed together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. And what I was stressing last time with respect to this is that these core defining elements, without them, don't expect verses 43 to 47. If the teaching is not grounded in God's Word, and if the fellowship is a fragmented group of individuals who are just in the habit of getting together with no sense of purpose of who they are and whose they are, you're done. It's just that simple. Because is God going to add day by day to the number of any given church, no matter where it is? Is He going to entrust His people to be with a congregation if they're not grounded in truth and have a purpose of fellowship and love? These are fundamental priorities. Remember, I said when we were talking about this way back at the very beginning of it, is not only is the Word of God ordained, the order is ordained, as this is laid out here. They devoted themselves first to what? Teaching. Secondly, to the fellowship. So there's an order here. This is an unbreakable quadrilateral, or whatever you want to call it. These things all go together. But you have to do this in the order that it is presented in terms of priority in your mind and the leadership of any given church. Teaching must be sound and solid, or you'll be lost. Fellowship must be understood not just as adjective or verb, but it must be understood as the purpose for which you've been called out of a fallen world. And that goes to the case with respect to people being added later on, because God will entrust you with more and more of His people. God's the one who does the saving, right? And He leads them wherever they go. We believe that, right? Acknowledge the Lord in all His ways, and He'll do what with your paths? He'll make them straight, right? That's what He does with His people. And He leads people from place to place. And He will trust churches with His people who are doing the priorities that He has laid out. The last two I want to talk about this morning are specific practices, if you will, or expressions of what a church does in its worship. Expressions of an essential church. Two things there. The breaking of bread and prayer. We're going to look at both of those today. But what I want you to see is how it is that it's set up. And you have the first two, you have the foundational priorities of what must be the guiding principles, the essence, the defining elements of which a fellowship or the fellowship is found. Breaking of bread and prayer are things that you and I do. Why? Why did Luke make that a priority? Well, that's what I want to talk about this morning. And think of it this way. In any given setting, where it is that you are, whether it's here or you're on vacation, if you are in worship, the breaking of bread remembers and symbolizes His death. Do this as often as you eat it and drink it. Remembering the Lord's death is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Worship is resurrection. Every gathering of the people of God where they are consecrated on the Lord's Day to come into, as everything was led up to in your liturgy this morning, to come into the presence of God through the prayers and everything else that you have expressed here, you are ultimately manifesting in your practice the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So let's unpack that a little bit, because you'll notice that I said worship and I didn't say prayer. So let's why am I saying worship and not prayer? Well, let's look at it here. Prayer, from the perspective of Scripture, is a very, very rich word. It can mean a lot of different things and encompasses many acts and many expressions of love for God. For example, sacrifices were prayer. Now, when you and I think of prayer, we think of prayer like this. Head bowed and eyes closed, right? It's okay. And I'll say, that's what, you know, by the way, that's the only posture of prayer that's not mentioned in the Bible. Seriously, you know, I don't even do that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say head bowed and eyes closed. The Bible says look up, look out, look forward, raise your hands, like when we do the doxology, you know, at the end. Same with the benediction. You know, we're not cutting ourselves off from each other. I know it's a habit. y'all bear with me. These are some of my pet issues, okay? So just roll with my sin here for a minute. I'll tell you why. It's okay if you close your eyes and you bow your head. We good with that? Okay, it's okay. But I'll tell you why I don't like it. Because I think it segregates us. It's the same kind of principle as to why I have. And I was in the rock and roll music industry for 20 years. I've played it all. I've done it all. Okay? I don't like a lot of the contemporary kind of music. Not because of the sincerity of the lyrics. I think that's all fine. But when it's sung, people tend to get all into themselves. When you come in here, you are not your own. You belong to each other. And so I think your benediction is a very healthy practice, more so than I've actually seen in a number of places, to where you look at one another and you see how it is that you are worshiping together. Now, that does not mean I'm saying, all right, starting next Sunday, everybody's going to bow their, or everybody's going to open their eyes and look at each other, because that would be weird. But my point is, think about that for a minute. Think about how much you are aware in worship here of each other. And not just what you're doing, but also the spirit that binds you together. Incredibly important. So when you see prayer used in the scripture, literally, if you were to translate this out from the original language, it has a definite article there. So what he's saying is they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And I think the ESV gets it right. Not all translations do that. They don't include the definite article. It is the prayers. Well, what were the prayers that Luke had there in mind? The use of the plural there in that passage suggests common formal prayers that were probably Jewish in origin, and they were spoken and given and practiced at the time of worship that was set up there in the early church. Now, if you look down at chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. This is the hour of worship. The hour that they were appointed, that it was stipulated or stated that they were to join together. At that appointed time, prayer was the public expression there of the people of God gathered together in holy community, translated out of their ordinary way of looking at things into the very throne room of God. What do you do in the throne room of God? You worship. You worship. Prayer is speaking to God personally. Prayer is speaking to God corporately. But prayer is not just those things. Every time you worship, you are praying. That's Luke's point. What did the church do? What was the expression of their being grounded in truth? What was their expression of the fellowship? It was the breaking of bread and prayer. Death and resurrection, always observed in the life of the community. F.F. Bruce talks about how this priority really came to the forefront. He's very competent, he's going to be with the Lord, but well-respected biblical scholar. And this is what he had to say about the forming of the diaconate. Now, you know, the diaconate in Acts chapter 6 comes to bear, but he goes in a little bit deeper as to why that they came into existence because of these priorities in chapter 2. Listen to this. He says, if such men, talking about the diaconate, were appointed to take charge of the distribution, the apostles then would be free to devote their undistracted attention to the regular worship of the church and the preaching of the gospel. So why is it that the diaconate is formed? Well, somebody's got to make coffee and turn out the lights, right? That was a joke, y'all. Come on. Thank you. Have one, man. Maybe I should quit my day job. Okay, so the deacons come into existence. They're appointed, these men of character, to do this hands-on ministry to the community. This is a ragtag group of poverty-stricken people. They're not like you and I are right now, not even close. They don't have a lot. And so they needed to distribute things because a famine was coming. They knew that. Jesus had prophesied it. Agabus prophesies a famine. The prophet who comes later on. They know they have to take care. But if the apostles and the elders and all that, if they're always doing that, who's going to focus on worship? What's going to worship going to look like? What is the most important thing that you and I do as believers? Worship. And so what Bruce is saying is, he's just stressing this, if they were to be able to have the attention that was needed, to be undistracted, and how important worship was, they had to be freed up from doing all these other things. And that's why diakonos, the Greek word, just simply means minister or servant. And so that's why they were established. Why? Because worship is important. I can't say that enough, y'all. Worship is important. It's not something to be casually entertained or done when we feel like it. Corporate worship of God's people is the priority of the church for hundreds of years until about 400 years ago. And then just about, you name any excuse under heaven as to why it is that we don't need to go to church. And I've heard a lot of them. You know, it's always kind of interested me through the years in hearing different reasons why somebody wasn't in church. I mean, there's legitimate reasons. Like, I'm not saying that. But why somebody wasn't. They walk up to me and they go, well, sorry we missed church last Sunday. We were up in Oxford. You know what my response was? Well, did you go to church up in Oxford? Well, no, we didn't. Guess maybe we should have done that, huh? Yeah, you don't have to worship here. I mean, if you're going to go up there, you're going to be out of town. Why go on vacation if you're going to vacation from God? There's no rest in that vacation. And it's not blessed. And I encourage people often, if you're going to be out of town, you know you're going to be out of town. You got the internet now, for crying out loud. All you got to do is just, where are you going? And just pull up any number of churches that are there. And I've worshipped in Baptist churches. I've worshipped in non-denominational churches. I've worked, you know, wherever the Bible was being preached, that's where we went. Make that a priority, because we're not going to step away from God for reasons that, you know, at the end of the day, whatever rationale somebody gives, I'm like, look, doesn't matter what I think, but if you think God's buying your rationale, go for it. You know, if you think he's going to buy it, who am I to judge you? But I think it's a dangerous place to be, because the absolute critical essence of who you are is expressed through your worship individually and with the people of God. And that cannot be overlooked. Do not ever expect for there to be blessing from God when the things that God has prioritized for us are ignored. We have to understand that, friends. And that's not something I'm saying lightly. Believe me, it's easy to preach and it's hard to live. I got the easy part preaching this. But it's very difficult to live. Do you ever hear the story about, I think I was telling some of y'all this, the story about the husband and wife wake up on Sunday morning and she nudges him. She says, honey, wake up. It's time for us to get ready for church. And he says, I don't want to go to church. I don't feel like going today. And you know, nobody likes me there. I never really feel like I'm doing anything, just standing around. And, you know, I'd just rather stay home. So you give me three good reasons why we should go to church today. She said, well, you know, when you get up and you go to church, you know you always feel better about yourself. I mean, you know it's the right thing to do. Secondly, people, they like you at the church better than you think that they do. And thirdly, you're the pastor. I'll confess to you, you think there are times I hadn't rolled over in bed and gone, I don't want to go. Yes. But, you know, conviction guides the conscience, right? And you're there, and again, whatever rationale you're coming up with in your own head, God's probably not buying it. And we do feel better, don't we? There's reasons for that. We feel good when we're in the presence of God with each other and we're worshiping. It's supposed to be that way. Public worship is union and communion with God. It is a form of prayer. And that's what Luke is after here in expressing this, that we would have death and resurrection. Now let me just comment real quickly on the breaking of bread. And in Sunday school a few weeks back, we talked about that and what are the different kinds of views of it. But at the most fundamental level, the reason that you ought to have, and I agree with you, and I think that you're right, is that communion ought to be weekly is because you can't just celebrate his resurrection. You have to also remember him in his death, and that's what the Lord's table is about. When we have bread and we have wine, it is that expression of us being thankful to him for what he's done in our behalf in his death, but also reminding him that in his death, as he calls upon us, to remind him that in his death he has saved you and he has given you life and that he is going to be faithful to his covenant no matter what. All right, so that's what prayer is according to Luke. What should prayer or worship look like? Yeah, I'm going to go there, but just bear with me for a minute because there are enormous differences in the Christian church about how worship ought to be done. I got this little clip out of Christianity Today not too long ago. They said this, if your church is split over worship, you have plenty of company. And in those congregations that have not split, there's all too often a festering, unresolved conflict over music used in worship, the choice of hymns or songs, the order of the service. Yeah, I mean, any given church, you go into it, and there's going to be somebody doesn't like something that's going on or wants to see something they're not seeing. And it's all over the place. Let me just say this at the very outset. What Scripture requires in worship is prayer, singing, and Scripture. Supplication, singing, Scripture. If you want to have three S's there, is what it requires. Getting into all the particulars of that, how it's delivered, how long it's done, how long they preach, whatever that is, that's all secondary. And we have to understand that because we're not completely perfect in knowledge. We have to leave that as a gracious element of disagreement. But I do think that Scripture gives us guidance in a lot of places about how it is that worship ought to be conducted. It's good to know that we're not alone in all of our opinions, but the bad news is this is something the church has got to deal with. And if this is the case here, you got to deal with it because it's an 800-pound gorilla, and it will rip you apart. All it does is create further division. And I know you've seen it, and I've seen it, but it has to be, first and foremost, a well-thought-out way that things are done, and it's explained. And that it's understood by the congregation, which is the responsibility of the leadership. It is not worship that's just simply in spirit and sincerity. Jesus said in John chapter 4, worship is in spirit and in truth. What is truth? What do we need to make the priorities of worship that the Scriptures tell us are truth? Well, very simply, it's according to God's prescriptions. What does God say you ought to do in a service of worship and how it should be expressed? And for that, I want to go all the way back to that book that everybody loves, Leviticus. And let's look at chapter 10, verses 1-3. And you know what would really be great is if I got in Leviticus instead of Numbers. Verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before them and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. So let's think about that for a minute. What's going on? Aaron's sons, the priestly line, those who manage the tabernacle and the temple, they are the ones to do all these things before God. It's why Levites didn't get any land, because they were constantly diaconate. They're being so the apostles and the elders can focus on the prayer and the ministry, the worship of the church, and in the formal sense, be able to take care of that. So it was the case with the Levites. They focused on that. They focused on the temple or the tabernacle. Aaron's sons go in and do something creative. That's really what it is. They go and do something creative. I don't think they had malintent. I don't think they were trying to make God mad. I mean, who would do that anyway? I think they really thought, this would be neat. And God struck them down. Now, the way that we understand passages like this in our tradition, especially through the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, is what we call the regulative principle of worship. And you've heard that phrase before. The regulative principle of worship means that worship that is done in a church must be commanded by God. In other words, God has said, these are the things you ought to be doing. That's different from other traditions out of the Reformation that said, you can do anything you want in a church service as long as God doesn't prohibit it. You see the difference between the two. One says, look, everything's fine unless God says, uh-uh, don't do that. Other says, no, we don't do anything in church unless God's told us to do that. I think that this passage in Leviticus certainly strikes more towards the latter than the former. I think it is a regulative principle that says we don't do anything different than what it is that God has told us to do. We worship again in spirit and in truth. What is the truth? What is Scripture? The foundation of the church, tell us. And we ought to discern that out. When John Calvin wrote his Genevan Psalter back in, I think it was 1542, when he wrote the Genevan Psalter, the very beginning of it was, worship in accordance with that of the ancient church. So what Calvin was trying to do at that time was to reorient the church that had drifted so far away from biblical worship into all kinds of myth and all kinds of practices that just had no foundation at all in Scripture. He said, we need to return it to the worship of the ancient church. By that, he meant the first century, by and large. And that's what the Reformers sought to do. The first thing that they did is they reformed the Mass, because they had real problems with the Mass, and I won't go into all of that, but they reformed that. Mass is just missa est. It just means dismissal, because at the end of a service of worship, if you've been in a church that practices the Mass, you know there's a time for you to leave before they open up the altar. And that's because only those that were accepted could actually go there. The product. And Reformed architecture, which is really, really neat if you go and tour some of the places in Europe. In the Reformed churches, well, no, let me say this. All right, in the medieval churches, and still many churches to this day, you'll have a rail that will go around like this. And usually it's closed off. It gets opened up sometimes to go back and forth between those who are in the spiritual leadership. But it's closed when you come down, because you are not permitted to go past the rail unless you are consecrated to do so. The Reformers said that's a mistake, because the table is open to everyone who is in Christ. We don't restrict the table from people. So in those traditions, you'll typically have a pulpit on this side and a lectern on the other side. Some of you may have seen that before. That architecture in Protestantism came out of the 1940s and 50s, by the way. A lot of Southern Presbyterian churches did that. But it was the split chancel. And then the rail kept people away from the table. And only the pastor or the priest could bring the elements to you. And in that case, until the 1970s, all you got was bread. You didn't get any wine because you might spill it. That's what they call, in the Reformed tradition, in the Roman Catholic tradition, the doctrine of concomitance, because they knew people had to have bread and wine. So what they said is, well, the wafer really has bread and wine in it, concomitance. So when you just get the bread, you're getting both. So Calvin and other Reformers are looking at this going, this can't be right. This is certainly not what the early church did. So when you go into Reformed churches, go to the Northeast to look at some of the old Presbyterian churches in Delaware and Rhode Island and places like that, rail's gone. The table that was behind the pulpit and the lectern is now out in the front. Everybody has access to the means of grace. No one individual is consecrated to handle it any more than anyone else. You'll notice when I pray this morning, as I have prayed, I pray that God would separate the elements from common use to a sacred use. I don't say separate me. Are you following me? Big difference. And this is the theology of Reformed architecture. There were also no choirs in the back. The only thing that was up front was word and sacrament. Baptismal, table, pulpit. And that's it. And if you go to some of those historic churches, you will see that's a response to what was happening over in Eastern and Western Europe and through the British Isles in the Reformation. Went to Calvin's church in Geneva, Saint-Pierre, a few years back, and I noticed that the table was all the way back up in the front with a rail again, and the pulpit was one of those, you know, spiral pulpits up off to the side. And I was a little confused because I'm like, well, this is Calvin's church. I found out what they did after he died and after Beza was gone, and those who were working there in the seminary in Geneva, is they moved it back to where it had been before as a reaction against the Protestant Reformation. So you see a lot of my point is these things are intentional. They're intentional. God has told us to do these things. This is what we are to do in worship. Word and sacrament. Participating in the life of the congregation, binding it together in the fellowship grounded upon the truth that God has revealed. Now, some people say, well, seems like you're putting God in a box when you do that sort of thing. And my response to that is, it's not a problem if God's the one who puts himself in the box. If God says, this is the way I want it to be, then that's okay. It is not my job to get creative. It is not my job or my prerogative, by any stretch of the imagination, to add to the worship that God has not prescribed. The one governing, John Frame talks about this a lot in his writings on worship. The governing verse for all New Testament worship is 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. So worship should never be bedlam or chaos. Everybody run around doing their own thing. Worship ought to be decent and in order as God has prescribed it. You might have nuances about some people want to sing scripture songs. Some people don't want to have an organ. Whatever it is. Okay, yeah, it's like really no big deal. I don't think God cares either way on that sort of thing. Are you doing in worship what you are told you are to do in worship? Not taking away from it, not adding to it. It's heavy stuff. You can look at a passage like our text this morning and go, oh, isn't that great? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, bringing out prayers, you know. But to understand, why does Luke include that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Because it matters. And here's the thing that's so encouraging about it, and I'll finish with this. The thing that's so encouraging about it, especially as in my own 25-year pilgrimage through being in pastoral ministry, and seeing these things start to take hold in the lives and heart of the congregation, it's just how warm they get. When they start to understand what God is doing blesses them. You are blessed here, whether you are recognizing or feeling it or not. You are blessed because you are here. You are blessed because you're doing the things God has said he wants you to do in worship. You're looking at each other the way you ought to be looking at each other in worship, is to see how much that binds a congregation together. And all the peripheral stuff just kind of goes off at that point. It really is something that's encouraging to see. So I don't know all the ins and outs. Obviously, I'm the outsider of where Emmanuel Presbyterian is on these kinds of things. I haven't talked to anybody. Nobody said, hey, preach this sermon, will you? No, nothing like that. I don't know. But you do. And your leadership does. And I would exhort you and encourage you to focus and think about these things as God blesses you as a congregation. Let's pray. Lord, again, we are ones to say in so many ways that we know you and we seek to follow you, and it just seems like we peel back the veil a little bit more and we just see so much of what your intention is with us, not for our binding, but for our good. And we pray that we would bless you and be an inspiration in the lives of others as we seek to worship you, as we seek to glorify you in our personal lives and certainly in our corporate lives, modeling ourselves after the worship that was of the ancient church. And we will give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.